Good morning. Nice to see your faces. If you could turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark. We're going to be back in Mark chapter 4. If you have we have pew Bibles in the front of you or under the seat if you're all the way in the back. I think it's pretty sure it's 839 is the page. Yeah, it's 839 is the page in the pew Bible if you want to turn there. So we'll be looking at Mark chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 1. And before we do that, let's pray again. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, give us ears to hear this morning your word. We ask, Father, that you would move in a mighty way, that you would save the lost and build your church here for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. So as you're turning there, I'm going to start off with a little introduction. Most of you are well aware that I drive a truck for a living, and so I have the advantage of listening to a lot of things throughout the week. And I came across some man's teaching, and he was talking about how many people will go to a church, and then they'll leave the church that they're at, and they'll go to a different church, and the people will come up and say, "Why did you leave the church that you were previously at?" You know, maybe people have different reasons, and let's say this reason is, well, the preaching was very dull at that church. Now, I'm not here to make arguments on what good preaching is, what bad preaching is, but all I'm going to say is there's one thing we don't ever find Jesus ever talk about, and that's dull preaching. We never hear him give a homiletics class on how to preach a sermon. We never hear him teach his disciples how to preach. But you know what we find in Scripture? Over and over again, it warns against dull hearing. Dull hearing. And what dull hearing means is that you have become unreceptive in your ears, in your heart, to hearing the word of God. For example, we find the writer to the Hebrews, he warns the people to whom he is writing that they have become dull of hearing. And so you know what that means. You can have the best captivating preacher in the whole world, but if the people's ears are dull, if their hearts are unreceptive to the word of God that's being preached, to the gospel message, then it's all in vain. And we find here Jesus in our passage this morning in Mark chapter 4. It's all about how we hear the word of God. And he says over and over and over again this phrase that it'll be familiar to you. He who has ears to hear, let him what? Hear. Hear. The main point that Jesus wants to press upon us here in this passage is that we are to hear and receive the word with receptive hearts. For there are many we're going to find in this parable who hear the word of God, but it doesn't benefit them because they don't have ears to hear. Listen to what James says in his letter in chapter 1, verse 21. He tells his readers, "Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." If we do not receive the word, James says, as we should, we will not experience the effect it can have upon us, which is what? The saving of our souls. So, dear friends, what I'm trying to press upon you this morning is how we hear and listen to the preaching of the Word of God this morning is important. Being dull of hearing is no light thing. The way you hear the Word of God can dictate where you spend eternity. You see that? This is a matter not of having a worse life than you already have in your sin if you're unconverted. This is a matter of heaven and hell. Eternity is at stake in how you hear the word of God. And so let us, as Jesus said, have ears to hear what he says to us this morning. And Jesus makes it very clear in this passage in Mark chapter 4 that this parable he gives, the parable of the sower, is the most important parable he will ever give. And you say, why? Well, look at verse 13 in Mark 4. It says, he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all parables?" And so if we don't understand this parable, what this parable is saying, the parable of the sower, which is the foundation of all the other parables, how are we going to understand what else Jesus says? Many commentators say that this parable of the sower is the parable which is a parable about other parables. A lot of parable-like language. It's a parable about other parables. It is the ultimate parable that Jesus gives. And so since Jesus spoke in parables, we should have a working definition of what they are. What are parables? A guy by the name of Mark Strauss, he gives this very simple definition of what a parable is. You ready? Very simple. It's stories from everyday life that illustrate spiritual truths. Okay? Stories from everyday life that illustrate spiritual truths. And now we have to ask the question, why did Jesus speak in parables? Why did Jesus do that in his teaching? Well, the answer is given in verse 10 in Mark 4. He says, "When he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables, and he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that what? They may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven.'" What Jesus is saying here is that in his parables, he's not merely just teaching. He's teaching in such a way as to divide certain people, as we heard this morning in Sunday school. A lot of what I'm going to say actually was already said in Sunday school, but I'm going to say it obviously in a different way in the context of this passage. But whenever Jesus speaks, he causes a divide. Whenever you see an encounter with Jesus, there's no neutral position you can take. You will either be against him or before him. And so it's those who are on the outside of Jesus that Jesus divides from those who are in the inside with Jesus. So there's two groups of people here. We got those on the outside and those on the inside. And those who are on the outside, as Jesus said, are given everything in parables. And why is that? Jesus goes on to quote from Isaiah chapter 6. And he says he does this so that they will not turn and be saved. That is clearly what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, I speak to them in parables so that they won't be saved. So that they won't understand me. That's some heavy stuff. But to those, Jesus says, who are on the inside, who are receptive to his words, he gives the meaning. And we see that. He does that with his disciples in private. He gives the interpretation of what the parable means. And so Jesus, as we see clearly, he's preventing people from being saved. And I could already hear the accusation. Well, didn't Jesus come to save the whole world? Doesn't Jesus save the lost? I mean, there's so many verses we have in Scripture where it says Jesus came for to save people the first time he came. Well, let's understand something first and foremost is that those who are on the outside that Jesus speaks of are those who have already made their decision about who Jesus is. Okay? We read last week, Troy preached on how those leaders from Jerusalem committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They were saying Jesus is the devil. That's how he does miracles. And then we even read earlier that the leaders of the Pharisees and the Herodians, they're planning on how to kill Jesus. And then his family is saying to Jesus, "You're out of your mind." So we must recognize that those who are being hardened in this passage, those who are being prevented from coming to Christ so that they can't understand what he's saying, are not without sin. In the people in Isaiah 6, which Jesus quotes from, are the same people who in the previous chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah 1 through 5, are people who reject God and his law, and they serve other gods instead of the true and living God. So this hardening is for those who refuse to repent and turn to Jesus. You see that? What these parables do is simply confirm what is already in people's hearts. If they're unrepentant, if they won't turn to Christ, well, then they're more hardened and more hardened. But those who are broken or humble recognize that they need Christ, that they need a Savior from their sin, are given more light. And it's also a warning for us today that if we indeed are rejecting coming to Christ, there may come a time, as Troy pointed out last week, there may come a time when we are hardened to the point of no return. You may never, if you're in this church now, you may never have another time in your life such as this where you're the most receptive to the gospel. And that's why Jesus places such an emphasis on how we hear his word, because how we hear it determines where we spend eternity. You know, many people this past week, we've seen Charlie Kirk's assassination, right? Many people are coming to church now. Many people are interested in Jesus. Many people are interested in the gospel. But if you don't receive the message of Christ now, you may be hardened. And that's a warning for us this morning. You may never have another moment in your life where you are so receptive to the gospel as of now. And as the writer to the Hebrews points out, he says, don't wait for tomorrow to be saved. Don't wait for tomorrow to come to Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Today's where you surrender your life to Christ. Today is where you call out for mercy. Today is where you lay down all your idols and come to Christ. Maybe some of us are a little anxious this morning. Well, will Jesus harden me? Am I one of those whom Jesus will turn away and not let me be converted? Listen, if you're asking that question, just the fact you answered that you asked that question shows me you're not hardened, because you care. You care. The hardened don't care. The hardened don't care about their sin. They don't care about Christ. They don't care about the gospel. They don't care if they reject him. They don't care if they go to hell. But those whom God is drawing care about whether they will be with Christ in eternity. And if you're so worried about it, why don't you run to Christ? I mean, if you're so worried about it, will Jesus harden me? Well, then run to him. Don't we read in the scriptures that those who are broken and contrite over their sin, God will by no means cast out? I mean, how many times do we see Jesus already with those who are the lowest of the low of sinful mankind, Jesus is drawing to himself and receiving to himself? And then we read in Isaiah about the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the bruised reed he won't break. And the smoldering wick, he's not going to quench out. He'll receive you if you're humble. You ask for mercy and you ask him to save you. He will. And it's God, as we see over and over again in Scripture, it's the proud that God opposes, not the humble. And so the primary purpose of Jesus' parables is to harden those who persist in their rejection to him and to reveal to those who are receptive to his message more about his person, more about his kingdom. We're going to see a little bit more about that next week in verses 24 through 25. But let's begin in the parable. All right, shall we? Let's start in verse 1. It says, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got in the boat and sat on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, listen, you see it? Listen. Behold, a sower went out to sow. So we have a sower, a farmer, and he's going out to cast some seed. Now we have to ask the question, who's the sower and who's the seed? By the way, I forgot to warn you, I'm going to be jumping back and forth in this passage. So if you go, Jesus gives the parable in the first couple of verses, and then he gives the interpretation of the parable. So I'm going to be jumping back and forth a bit. But who's the sower? And what is he sowing? Look at verse 14. The sower sows what? The word. The word. And in Matthew's account of this passage, he says that he calls it the word of the kingdom. That sounds familiar, right? From Mark 1. In Mark's gospel, this is the word that Jesus was proclaiming. That the kingdom of God is at hand. And that the response should be to repent and believe in the gospel. To turn from our sin and to turn to Jesus in faith. And that's the message that Jesus was proclaiming. It's simply, it's the gospel. It's the good news. That's the seed. The good news is that the kingdom of God has arrived in the person of Christ. The good news is that sinful man can be reconciled to a holy God. And how can that be? Because of Jesus. Because Jesus takes our sin debt. And Jesus rises from the dead so that all those who put their faith in him can be reconciled to God. That's the message that this sower is sowing. He's sowing the gospel seed. He's sowing the message of the gospel. And so, who's the sower? Well, I think we could say it's Jesus in this parable because Jesus is the one proclaiming it. Jesus is the sower. But I don't think we can just limit it to Jesus as a sower. Why? Because we read in all the end of the gospel accounts, in Mark 16, for example, Jesus tells his disciples to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. And so we as Christians are the sower as well. We as Christians are the sower, sowing the seed of the gospel into the field of this world, into men's hearts. And notice this, the sower sows. He's gracious with the sowing. He's just scattering it everywhere. You know what that means for us as Christians? We are to take the gospel to every single person. Not just to some people. Not just to those who are tolerant of the gospel message. Not just to the nice old lady on the sidewalk who won't hurt you if you tell her about the gospel. We are to share the gospel with all people. And even that language, I hate, sharing the gospel. I hate that word. Why? Because it sounds like I'm sharing a piece of candy with somebody. We are to tell people the gospel, not simply just share it. Tell it to people and proclaim it to people. regardless of who they may be, whether if it's the radical, leftist, gay, communist, or your moral conservative. I mean, that's the truth. That's the world we live in. And we are to proclaim the gospel to all people. Let me ask you something. If you're a Christian, is there someone in your life who you know, they know you, and you have contact with them, you have communication with them? Is there somebody in your life who is near to you and has never heard the gospel from you? I'm not asking if they know you're a Christian. I'm asking if you've opened up your mouth and said the gospel to them. Or at least tried and got shut down. We cannot be the type of Christians who have known people for years and years and they've never heard the gospel message from us. I mean, what's the gospel? It's what can save them. It's what can save them from an eternity in hell. That's the good news of the gospel message. And so what are we so afraid of? Them not liking us? Them calling us a name? Would we rather displease men than displease God? You know, there are many Christians who think that unbelievers will know the gospel by the way Christians get their mail in the morning. That's not how the gospel is preached. You've got to open up your mouth and articulate the gospel for them. Study the gospel if you're a Christian. Study the gospel well so that you have an answer for those who ask about the hope within you. You don't have to be a smart person or a teacher or a preacher to tell somebody about the gospel. We all can. We all can. Don't doubt yourself. Don't belittle yourself. Say, I can't do that. I'm not Mr. Evangelist. I'm not Billy Graham. No, you can do it. You can do it. I know all of us can. And as you do so, you know, when you're telling people about the gospel, you're going to find, as we find in this parable, there's different responses to the gospel. We're going to find that in this parable, there's different soils on which the word of God will land. And as we look at this, I want us to remind ourselves, we ought to examine ourselves, every one of us, when we look at this parable, to see whether or not, what soil are we? What soil am I? Because every single person in this room, no matter who you are, will find yourself in this parable. Okay? So let's look at the first response to this, the message of the gospel. In Mark 4, verse 4. The sower goes out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path. And the birds came and devoured it. And then jump to Mark 4:15. Jesus, what does that mean? Don't you love it when Jesus gives the meaning of what he's saying? I love that. Oh, let me preach more passages like that. It makes it easy for me. But Mark 4:15, what does he say? These are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. So we notice the soil, not even soil, it's a path. Hard ground. You know, it's like me going out to the church parking lot, just casting seed, hoping that something grows. But what happens? The birds come, eat up the seed. And Jesus says that when the message of the gospel is proclaimed to some people, the seed doesn't even land for 5 seconds. It just bounces off. And notice how quick the reaction is. As soon as the gospel is proclaimed to this people, what happens? Immediately, Satan comes and takes away the seed that's been planted so that it doesn't grow. These are the type of people that we encounter. They may come to a church. They may hear us preach the gospel. And it just goes right over their head. And it's immediate rejection. It's immediate disinterest. It's immediate, I don't like what you're saying. Leave me alone. They show no sign of any effect at all. But we must remember, why do they respond like this? Why do they respond like this? Jesus says, Satan doing this. So let me remind you again, a lot of people don't receive the gospel. Why? It's not because you didn't present the gospel clearly enough. It's not because of your personality. It's not because of the sower or his seed that he's sowing. I know why they won't respond to the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells me, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. When you go out into the world and you're proclaiming the gospel, Ephesians 6 tells us what? We're not going to wrestle with flesh and blood. We wrestle against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. The problem why people are so blinded to the gospel is not because of the gospel message or the sower. It's because Satan has them captive. And the question that I'm going to ask every single one of you, after every soil we look at, the question is this you? Is this you? Are you the path in this parable on which the seed fell on? Do you just hear the gospel over and over again and are unresponsive to it? Are you going to be like so many I have seen in this church, walk out if you're unaffected? Don't do that. Receive what's being said. The second response to the gospel. The next verse, verse 5. Rocky ground. Other seed fell on rocky ground, Jesus says, where it did not have much soil. And it immediately sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. And then look at the interpretation in verse 16. These are the ones sown on rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And then they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. So the first soil, the path, no response. This soil, rocky ground, has a response. That's interesting. And they respond with joy. This describes the people who have an initial response to the gospel. They are overwhelmed with joy at thoughts of having eternal life, having their sins forgiven, being called the child of God. And rightly so, the gospel is good news, isn't it? I mean, if you're not joyful as a Christian, I'd have to ask you something. Are you actually saved? Because if you truly grasp the gospel message, it does make you joyful. But what happens to these people? They're temporary. They're temporary believers. They have an initial response to the gospel, but when the sun rises and the heat is turned up, the oven is turned up, and suffering for the gospel, notice it's suffering on account of the word. That's important. It doesn't speak about suffering because of the fall or because of all those other things. It's talking about specifically suffering for the gospel. Hostility for being a Christian. And these people, once the suffering starts to occur and they realize that the world hates them for being a Christian, what happens? They fall away. All right, Jesus, I love the gospel, but this is too much for me. It's too hard for me. Why is that the case? Well, Jesus says, they're sown on rocky ground. They have no root. They don't have the roots of saving faith. They're not plugged in to the vine, to the source of life. They're not plugged into Christ, actually. See that? The gospel does not take root in their souls. Their emotions were moved at the surface level. The gospel excites them. But when times get hard, their emotion goes out the door and your profession along with it. The difference between the true professor and the false professor is this. The Christian will not wither away in times of persecution. They will stand firm. The false professor will fall away. That's what Jesus says. And we must recognize that saving faith is not based on our emotions, our feelings. Saving faith is based upon the truth of Jesus Christ in the gospel. It's based on Christ, what he did, his resurrection. That's what saving faith is based on. Now, does saving faith have emotion? Yeah, absolutely. Read Jonathan Edwards on religious affections. I mean, yeah. Saving faith does have emotion, but you can have an emotional response to the gospel, yet not have faith. I've seen people cry, rejoice at the gospel. I've seen people wave their hands in worship, do the Holy Spirit firefly on their foot. You know, they're like this, run around the church and all those things. And guess what? They're not saved in the end. Why? They don't have saving faith. They're not rooted in Christ. For them, it's an emotional high. For them, it's entertainment. For them, it's replacement. Instead of drugs, I go to Jesus to get my spiritual high. And then after Sunday, I go into the world and live like the devil. They don't have saving faith. And if your faith is based in how you feel, it's not going to last long. You know, for many of us, when we were saved, what happened? Your family members started to hate you, started getting mocked, despised. What does Paul say? We're the scum of the earth. Don't you feel that as a Christian sometimes? You feel like you're the scum. You feel like a foolish man for following Christ, but you're not. You're not. The real foolish man is the one who's not following Christ. But I tell you what, when all those things start to happen, you being hated for the gospel, it doesn't feel great. It doesn't. It breaks my heart. But if your faith is built on emotion, it's not going to last long. Because the moment your emotion changes is the moment your faith changes as well. You know, I don't know if any of you guys have read Pilgrim's Progress, but Pliable, there's a man called Pliable. Even if you, listen, if you're a Christian, you haven't at least watched the movie. Come on, what are you doing? But there's this man, Pliable, and Christian is going to heaven. Christian is going to the celestial city. And he's walking on the path, and Obstinate and his friend Pliable try to stop him from going, from leaving the city of destruction. And then Christian starts to say, I'm following Christ. I'm going to glory. I have eternal life. Obstinate says, "You foolish man, I'm going back to the city of destruction." What does Pliable do? He says, "Oh, eternal life. Tell me more, Christian." And he says, "Oh, there's white garments. You get crowned. You're called a child of the king. You're royalty. You get all these things for being a Christian." And Pliable says, "I'm in." And then what happens later? They fall into the slough of despondency. They fall into the mud. And then Pliable says, "If this is what happens for following Christ, I'm out. Just make sure you get me there with you at the end." That's what he says, basically. But there are many Pliables. Many people who want the joys of eternity, but don't want the cross. They want to be in the presence of God at the end of life, but they won't suffer for the sake of his name. So again, the question, the same question again, is this you? Is this you? Are you one of those who are super emotionally charged by the gospel, but when testing comes, when hostility comes, you walk away? You run away? Let it be known again today to us that to follow Christ, we must count the cost. That doesn't get said enough. It's about to be said enough because of the assassination that happened last week, but you better count the cost. You better be willing to die for Christ. And that's the reality. The third response to the gospel. Next verse, verse 7. Thorny ground. Other seed fell among thorns. And the thorns grew up and choked it. And it yielded no grain. Jump to verse 18. Thank you, Jesus. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but what? The cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in, choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So the gospel's preached to this type of person. And they're sown among thorns. And the thorns represent three things: the deceitfulness of riches, the cares of this world, and the desires for other things. And it chokes out the seed that was sown, so it will not bear fruit. And what this seems to be saying is that these people are the types of people who hear the gospel, but are distracted by other things. The distraction of other things will crowd out the gospel seed from penetrating the heart and having the saving effect it could. Instead of worshiping Christ, following him, they serve lesser things. You know what we call those? Starts with an I. Idols. Idols. They love lesser things than God. They're like Demas, who Paul refers to in 2 Timothy 4. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. That's the type of people we're talking about. We're talking about Demases. We're talking about the Demases of the world. Those who are in love with the present world and forsake Christ. One of the things which is a key indicator that you are the soil. I mean, Steve actually talked about it in Sunday school. But what grabs your attention? What grabs your heart? What is your priorities? What grabs your loves, your joys, your affections, your desires? Is it the cares of this world? Is it love for sin? Is it fame? Is it popularity? Self-preservation? Is it lust? Is it the cares of this world? You know, these are the type of people who want to follow Christ, but they hold their sin in one hand. These are the types of people who are one foot in the world and one foot in Christ. They want all the things that the world has to offer. They want all the sin, but they still want to follow Christ. Problem is, you can't do that. You can't do that. I like what Steve says sometimes. You know, these are the types of people who come in church. They love the world. They love their sin. But they just want a little Jesus on top of the icing of their cake. They just want a little sprinkle of Jesus. A little cherry on top. Make it taste better. You can't have that way as a Christian. You can't have one eye on your lusts, on your sin, and one eye on Jesus. Either you take the eye out, as Jesus says, throw it away, go to heaven with one eye, or keep both your eyes in and go to hell altogether. That's what Jesus says. You cannot serve two masters. You must either whack down all the thorns of sin in your life and make war on it, or let them grow and choke you out. We will either desire above all else to follow Christ, or we will desire to follow and chase after other things. Listen, this goes again. You can't claim to be a Christian and have some secret sin in your life. You just can't. You can't just have a part of your life for Jesus and 95% of your life is totally devoted to sin. When God saves a person, what does he do? He calls the whole man to be saved. Not just a part of him, not just a third of him, not just an arm and a leg. The whole man, Jesus says, as well as all the other teachings of Scripture. The whole man gets saved. It's either we are totally sold out for Christ, or we are totally given over to our sin. There's no in between. Now, again, that doesn't mean we don't sin as Christians. That doesn't mean that we don't fight, we don't struggle. But it does mean one thing. You can't walk in your sin. You can't live in your sin. As 1 John says, he who has God's seed in him can't go on sinning. What does he mean? That we never sin? No, it means you just can't live on in that way. That cannot be the manner of your life. Either you are on the broad road, as Jesus said, where you can have all your sin, all your lust, and all your idols in there, or you are on the narrow way, as thin as you are, so you walk in with no idols behind you. Just as Elijah said to those prophets of Baal, how long will you go limping between two opinions? If God is God, if Jesus Christ is Lord, then serve him. If your sin, whatever it is you desire, is more important, then serve it. And so again, is this you? Is this you? Finally, we're going to look at the last soil, which is totally different from all the others. And this one we've got to pay very, very careful attention to. This is the key to this whole passage. This is the last, I don't know how else to say it, but the last punch in the face for the knockout win. I don't know how else to say it. But that's literally what it is. It's the last final nail. So in verse 8, the other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Jump to verse 20. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. I want us to notice some of the differences and the similarities between this soil and the others. One of the similarities between all four of the soils, all four of the responses, is they all hear the gospel. They all hear the word of God. So the problem is not with the word of God. It's with us. It's how we receive it. But look at, how did the last soil hear the word differently from all the others? Well, the one that fell on the path heard the word, immediately rejected it. The one that fell on rocky ground falls away in times of trouble. The one among the thorns hears the word, but the thorns choke out the seed. But what does this one do? In verse 20, he hears the word and accepts it. He receives it. That's what's different from this last soil. The others hear the word, and that's all. This one hears the word, receives it, accepts it, obeys it. These are those who respond to the message of the gospel with a good response. They hear the word. And not only do they just hear what is being said, but they act upon it. They do something about it. And what's the correct response? Repentance and faith. Repenting, turning, and believing on Christ. And that means for us in this church that just hearing the gospel Sunday by Sunday is not enough for us. It's what you do with the gospel afterwards is what determines where you stand with God. If you don't respond to the gospel message, or you respond and don't persevere to the end, you're not saved. If you do respond to the gospel message and follow Christ, you are saved. It's simple as that. It's not confusing. It's not hard to grasp. It's that simple. What else do we notice about this soil? That's very important. That's different from the rest. All the others were fruitless. Nothing came of them. But the one that was good soil was fruitful. Even miraculously so. You know, we see 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. You know, in that time frame, that was miraculous. If you got a 100-fold harvest in that time of the world, that was seen as the blessing of God. And what's this fruit, you may ask? It's the fruit that's evidence that someone has been truly converted to Christ. It's the evidence of a transformed life. They think differently. They talk differently. They will do things for the kingdom of God. They'll look like Christ, as we saw in Sunday school. They'll be conformed to His image. Times of persecution won't make that seed wither away. In fact, what does the sun do? It makes it grow. Persecution makes it grow. And the thorns that come and try to choke the seed, what the good seed's going to do is he's going to take out that weed whacker and start trimming down those thorns. He's going to make war on it. And that just goes to say again, I don't care what anybody says on their lips. Don't tell me you're a Christian. Show me you're a Christian. Show me the fruit that you are a Christian. Demonstrate to me what it means to be a Christian. Don't demonstrate to me, demonstrate to God what it means to be a Christian. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 12, verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by what? Its fruit. A tree is known by its fruit. You say, how do I know I'm a Christian? Look at the fruit of your life. Do you see evidence that you've had an encounter with the living God? Do you see evidence of repentance and faith, a leaning upon Christ and a turning from sin? Do you see evidence of that in your life? If you don't, then you should have no assurance that you are a Christian. Listen to what James says in James 2:14. A lot of Christians get bothered by this passage, but it's in the Bible. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" Oh, we read that word, works. Ooh. "We're saved by faith alone in Christ alone." Yes, but your faith will have works, James says. Listen to what he says again. Can that faith save him, the one that does not have works? He goes on to say, "If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" And he says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." The mark of a genuine Christian, the evidence of a genuine Christian, is not just in word, it's in deed. It's perceivable. You can see it. It's only those who bear fruit of a transformed life who are truly saved. Now, what I'm not saying is that the evidence that someone is a Christian is the cause of our justification before God. I just used some big words and confused a lot of you. What do I mean? In other words, what makes us right with God is not a transformed life. It's faith in Christ alone. We believe that Jesus, he took the punishment for our sin. He was raised from the dead. And the moment we believe in Jesus, we're declared right before God. But the one who believes in Jesus is what? Two words. Starts with a B. Born again. They're born again. And what that means is they're given new hearts. They're changed. They have new desires, new affections. And so a transformed life is the natural result of someone who believes in Jesus. The root of the tree, for example, is faith in Christ. The fruit that springs out of that is a transformed life. If you have dead roots, you have no fruit. Dead tree. As that leads me to ask you, where do you find yourself in this parable? Every one of us can find ourselves in this parable. Either we are of the good soil, or we are the other three. And those who are of good soil are those who are truly saved. The other soils, because they were fruitless soils, those first three, because they were fruitless, do you know what the end of those soils are? Those responses to the gospel are? Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 7:19. "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire." This is the ultimate and final result of those who bear no fruit. They are cast into hell, into eternal judgment. And I'm not saying that just to be harsh on you. I'm saying it because it's true. And I love you. And I would not be loving if I didn't tell you there is a judgment for those who don't bear fruit. That tree will be cut down and thrown into the fire, Jesus says. And if you find yourself in one of the other soils and not the good soil, you say, "What do I need to do?" Remember again what I said. How you hear the word is what determines where you stand with God. So what does the good soil do? It hears and accepts the word. See how important hearing the word of God is? You must accept it, receive it, follow it, obey it. You know, I could just simply start out by just saying, "God, be merciful to me. God, this moment, right now, you could just be saying, Lord, save me." Simple as that. "Help me, Lord. I want to be saved. Help me." Now, I don't want to leave off just saying that. If you are of the good soil, which bears much fruit, and you're a Christian this morning, and you find yourself in this parable on the good soil, let me tell you, you ought to rejoice in God. I looked at this parable, and in my unconverted life, I saw myself in every three of those soils. What makes the soil different is God has done a work. He's made the ground fertile. He's made the ground receptive. What's the soil? What's the ground? It's the man's heart. He's made that heart alive. And it only can be God who does that. We were once, all of us were once a dead tree ready to be chopped down and thrown into the fire, but God made those dead roots live. And notice this as well about the good soil. Some brought 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. They all brought forth fruit. As I looked at this passage, you see 100-fold. Don't you want to be the Christian who walks into eternity with 100-fold of fruit for God? Don't you want to walk into eternity and hear, "Well done, good, faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." What do we read about in the parable of the talents? Some were given 5, some were given 10. What did they do? What did they do with it? They multiplied it. If God has saved us, the way we show our thanks to Him is by bearing much fruit. Let me encourage you with the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:9. "Let us not grow weary for doing good, for in due season we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." You feel like giving up as a Christian today? The harvest is going to come. Season's almost here. I think of the Lord of the Rings. You know, they're on Mount Mordor and Sam's like, "Frodo, the Shire, do you remember? We're almost there." That's us as Christians. The season's almost there when we will step into eternity and see God face to face. Don't give up. Don't give up. Keep going. Keep going. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, I thank you for those whom you have made into good soil this morning. But Father, our heart breaks to see the many people who reject the gospel, who at first seem like Christians, and they go on rejecting it. Lord, it breaks our hearts. Father, would you make good soil today in the lives of many in this room? Would you make that ground fertile? Lord, let your word have all the power. I can do nothing in myself. None of us can do anything to convert a man's soul. But Father, you can. So we ask of that, Lord. Would you bless many with your salvation? And would you help us, Lord, to continue to bear much fruit for you? We ask this all in the name of Christ. Amen.